We are going to be following the same format that we followed last night. Dr. Gerstner will in a moment come and give his message to us, and then we will open it up for questions afterwards, and we want to give him as much time as possible. We'd like to remind you that tonight at 7:30 we will be considering the topic of John Calvin and divine election. And so I hope that you will not only be present, but that if you have any friends who have questions or difficulties with the doctrine of election, that you will invite them out tonight. I'm sure that they will hear things that will be helpful in understanding that most important and fundamental truth. For those of you who do not know Dr. Gerstner, Dr. Gerstner is a very distinguished evangelical theologian, church historian, and as we discovered last night, not simply a theological lecturer, but a preacher of the truth. I have said, Dr. Gerstner, I don't know whether this is a scientific thing to say at all, but in fact, it probably is not a scientific thing to say, but I have told my congregation that you are the most converted professor that in evangelicalism that I know of. And the reason I say that is because the faith that you have in Christ and in the Word of God really shines forth to me. And I'm grateful for the commitment that you have to the truths that we love that have to do with sovereign grace. He is a man who appreciates grace, but as he told us last night, he appreciates sovereign grace. He has not separated sovereign from grace. And I have profited from his ministry for many, many years, and it's a delight always to hear him. And I know that those of you who are getting to hear him feel much the same way. We welcome you again. We ask God's blessing upon you as you speak to us, Dr. Gerstner.
Thank you very much. Appreciate your gracious words there, Dr. Johnson, and one can't dispute with a person's own feelings. I just wish there was a second person in the world who shared that particular opinion. I'd like to read a portion of the Gospel according to Luke as a kind of background for our discussion of Reformed evangelism this morning, as I present a view of it that is almost forgotten in the 20th century. And if we had dozens of questions last night, I think we'll have a couple dozen this morning, because this is very rarely heard, even among Reformed theologians. But let me read a brief portion of Luke 16, beginning at verse 15 to the end. And he, Christ, said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." Or the King James, seeking is the word. "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's that verse 16 that talks about pressing into the kingdom. But you notice it is preceded by a reference of our Lord to people seeking to justify himself, and very abruptly to a moral relationship between man and woman in marriage. Those of you who've read the Dallas Morning News have probably seen Dr. Harrell's article on the penetration of Southern conservative religion into the North, so that what he denominates evangelicalism, without defining in the article at all, has become the mainstream, not the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and what are usually called the mainstream Protestantism, but what he calls evangelicalism and revivalism. Those of you who read it would find it a very interesting background, a sort of left-handed introduction to the theme this morning. It's just a brief summary of some lectures Dr. Harrell has given, so it's no way an adequate statement of what he undoubtedly was proclaiming in his lectures. But I couldn't help but notice as I read the article there was no definition of revival. There was no statement of the meaning of evangelicalism, so you couldn't really grasp from that article alone what Dr. Harrell was trying to say. You would get the impression that a sort of Southern conservative religion that he bunched together under the term, the undefined term evangelicalism, was penetrating and leveling off all, so that in a certain sense the South had conquered the North in this popular form of religion designated as evangelicalism. And I think that's a great deal of truth in that. I've often made the statement that while Reformed religion developed its apogee in New England, with the passing of Puritanism, a glacial age has set in from the Northeast, moving slowly, relentlessly, and irresistibly into the South and Southwest. And he's pointing out, he wouldn't be aware of that or even acknowledge that, I think, but he is indicating the fact that a kind of common denominational, usually called fundamentalism, here called evangelicalism, it has survived the glacial liberalism, as it were, and is actually moving across the country, and that some 60 million people in these United States of America are identified with it. The thing that would have been most, provoking, evoking, I guess, rather than provoking in the article, is what is meant by revivalism, Southern or otherwise, and so on. And nothing is provided there. I think we would all realize it probably refers to people who are otherwise irreligious, pagan, secular, humanistic, or something, becoming convinced of the basic fundamentalism of the Christian religion, that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, and he's offered up as a sacrifice for sin and rose bodily from the grave and is coming again in the clouds of glory and a visible return, and so on. And it's a very good thing to hear that is the case. The way I would put it is, you can't be a Christian without being a fundamentalist, but you can be a fundamentalist without being a Christian. These principles, which are called fundamental, are truly fundamental. If Jesus Christ is not viewed as the incarnate Son of God, you are not talking about Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. But on the other hand, while we may rejoice that statistics seem to show that 60 million American people are, under the denomination evangelical, convinced of those verities, it would be a great mistake to fancy that 60 million Americans were therefore born again, regenerate Christian persons. Now, it's our subject this morning to deal with Reformed evangelism, and I'd like to start out with a sort of working definition. Evangelism, as I'm talking about it here, and as I think it is generally understood, even when it remains undefined, evangelism is the bringing of dead people to an awakening and to life in some instances. This goes back to our message last night on Luther and total depravity and moral inability and so on. We are dead people. We are born dead. We are born spiritually dead. That's the teaching of the Christian religion. We fell in Adam and we fell to the bottom, so that there is no remaining goodness in any unconverted person. And you who were here last night will recall that several of the questions focus more precisely on that question after the lecture itself. Now, the interesting thing is that according to Reformed Christianity, Though everybody is born dead, and some are made alive by regeneration, even those who are made alive are still largely dead. They have a new principle of life in them, but the old corruption that we were talking about last night, which, as I said, Luther referred to as a festering wound. Death was removed, the person was potentially restored to health, but as long as he lived in this life, he had this remaining corruption as a festering wound. Now, the way I'm putting that in the language of the morning here for a focus on another aspect of Christian truth is this, that some people are less dead than the other. If I'm looking, for example, at a chapel full of born-again persons, I'm looking at a chapel full of persons who are more dead spiritually than they are alive. They are alive if they are what they seem to be and what they profess to be, but the most godly among you is probably only 10% alive. There's a very little degree of grace in the greatest of saints according to the Bible. Our Lord will say, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'd be able to move mountains. And constantly to those closest to him, his most intimate disciples, O ye of little faith, and these are clearly persons who are born of God and had the life of God in their soul, but they were still people of microscopic faith, a very tiny faith. It made all the difference in the world between them being alive as over against totally dead, but at the same time, they were very, very, very little alive, the best of them. Now, what happens in evangelism, normally, is that God uses these microscopically alive, mostly dead persons as the instruments to address those who are corpses, total corpses around them, and through that instrumentality, in some cases, bring them alive also. So you might call Reformed evangelism God's awakening and enlivening some people through the instruments, through the instrumentality of other persons who are themselves mostly dead. I don't think you've heard that definition of evangelism very recently or seen it in the paper, but I think if you reflect on it, all you have to do is agree with me, we're born dead. And we've got the apostles' word for that, born dead in trespasses and sins, and you know that's the case, and Luther was stressing it fundamentally. And again, I thought as I heard Dr. Johnson mentioning election and Calvin tonight, that's the fundamental locus of the problem. Probably those of you who have problems have more with election than with total depravity, but you only think you do. It's like the man who went to the doctor and said, Doctor, I have a pain in my shoulder. There's something wrong with my shoulder. And the doctor said, there is nothing wrong with your shoulder. You have gallbladder trouble. The shoulder problem is just a symptom. And I would say with most people, the problems about predestination and election are basically symptomatic of an underlying problem with the doctrine of total depravity. But at any rate, we'll see how John Calvin deals with that tonight. But as far as evangelism is concerned, all you have to do to agree with that rather unconventional definition is to recognize we're born dead. Proposition number two, when we're made alive, we are very slightly alive. And proposition number three, when God awakens and enlivens the corpse, he uses us, who are far more dead than we are alive. Now, following that, let me show how this spells out in terms of evangelism. The people we are talking to now, the unsaved, the unconverted, those who are still dead as they were born dead spiritually, they nevertheless are, spiritually speaking, what we might call zombies. That is, people who seem to be alive and they're not alive. They have certain of the symptoms of life, but they actually are walking corpses. That is, these people who are spiritually dead, absolutely defunct, they have no spiritual disposition whatsoever. They love darkness, they hate light, and they will have nothing to do with it. At the same time, and this is an aspect of Lutheran doctrine that I didn't, reformational doctrine that I didn't mention last night, when man fell and his heart was destroyed, to use that Hodge expression you referred to, when his spirit was destroyed, when his disposition to love God with which he was created was eradicated, his human faculties, the image of God in the broader sense as we usually talk about it, his rationality, and his ability to make choices. Remember when we were talking about free will last night? Free will number one refers to the ability of every human being, qua human being, in heaven or in earth or in hell, he has that inalienable ability to think and to make decisions. Even though the decisions are always evil, they are his decisions growing out of his personal inclination. Now, focusing a little bit more sharply on this image of God in the broader sense of the word, the faculties as we sometimes call them, that was not eradicated by the fall. As a matter of fact, was left quite intact, just as truly as Wesley gave the illustration, who never understood this doctrine too well, but he got this particular point very clearly, that these hands of a fallen sinner are still as capable as they are in a sanctified person. I can take these hands and do someone some good. I could also pull a trigger and shoot a person. With these feet, I can walk to a bar or a pornographic den or some such place of iniquity, or I can walk to Believer's Chapel, as the case may be. With these eyes, I can read the Word of God, but I can also read the foulest pornography the depraved man can actually produce. My eyes are intact, my hands are intact, my body's intact, and my mind is intact. Now, as far as my soul is concerned, as far as my heart is concerned, as far as the image of God in the proper sense, which is a disposition to love and serve God, that's gone. I was born spiritually dead, but here's where the evangelism comes in. I am mentally, and I'm talking now, John Gerstner, unconverted. John Gerstner, as he's born into the world, you supply your own name because we're all the same. And except for Jesus Christ, everybody was born dead. But mentally, very much alive. So visualize me, if you were. You're the evangelist, and I'm the one who is to be evangelized. It'll help you focus your thinking on that. Now, you're alive in Jesus Christ, and you're talking to a person who is spiritually dead, but he's intellectually alive, enough that you can talk to him, and he can understand what you're saying. He may, as a matter of fact, be able to understand it better than you do. He can tell you what you're trying to say better than you could articulate. I mean, this is just a matter of the mind. If he reads the kind of books that Dr. Johnson reads and reads Calvin's Institutes and Hodge's Systematic Theology and the Bible and so on, he could become an absolute expert in this theology without loving a word. The classic illustration, of course, is the devil. If the devil were taking this rostrum and giving the lectures, I'd be sitting down there and taking notes furiously. He could tell me things about theology I probably will never know. His mind is very much intact. He's quite able to understand. He has no hope if you present the gospel to him because it doesn't apply to him, you see. But here I am now. I'm devilish, but I'm not a devil. I have my mind intact. It's not of the quality of the devil's, but it nevertheless will do for your purposes. You can talk to me and say, I'll have to say this in a minute now. It might take you 2 weeks to get this over to a recalcitrant, hard-boiled, unreconstructed liberal such as I am now representing myself to be. But I can understand where you're coming from. If I may say an aside on this thing, the thing that's fascinating in Edwardsian scholarship going on at the present time, apart from people like Sam Storms and others like myself who are working as, in a certain sense, Edwardsian, most of them are liberal people who know very well that if this gigantic intellect called Jonathan Edwards is true, they themselves are sinners in the hands of an angry God. They can get the message and they just hope to God Edwards is wrong. Unfortunately, they can't sleep nights always because they can't be so sure that Jonathan Edwards is wrong. But here I am, you see. I've got a mind, and I hear what you're saying to me. I don't like it, but I get it. You're telling me in no uncertain terms, and you impress me not only in knowing what you are saying, but in knowing the person to whom you're speaking. You realize very well I don't like where you're coming from, and I don't want to hear what you're saying, but that doesn't matter. I do hear it, and I am impressed with the way you're saying it. And so the message is getting over to me that I am a depraved individual, which isn't a very great compliment to begin with. And as you rub it in a little bit more thoroughly, everything I do is evil. I have never done a good thing in my entire life. And it so happens that there's a holy God in heaven who doesn't like that kind of behavior. And he's infinitely capable of coping with it. And he has even said he's going to do it. And in no unmistakable terms, you're getting over to me the message that I'm on my way to eternal damnation. I can understand what you... I don't like it. I don't like it, but I can understand it, and I'm fighting it. But with every objection I give, you have a ready and a relevant response. You really scare me. And you can imagine, as for example, when Edwards was preaching to his congregation in Northampton, a goodly number of whom were considered by others and by themselves as unconverted people. You can realize very well that they were scared silly that Edwards was right about this. And many of them had no doubts at all that unless they were converted, they were most certainly damned. You see, a great mistake in contemporary thinking about this fundamentalism that's spread all over the country and so on is they tend to obliterate the difference between this natural image of God and the moral image of God, and they think it's all obliterated. And they don't address people as rational people who are quite capable of understanding their evangelistic thrust. They work on the assumption that unless these people are converted, they won't be able to understand what I'm saying. Oh, they understand what you're saying. But they don't receive it. They don't like it. And you have to keep telling them what they don't like to hear. You become, in the meanwhile, as they remain zombies, hearing your message but disliking it, you become, to use Paul's language, a savor of death to death. They be deeper and deeper in the mire of corruption as they resist you all the more formidably. But the point, the first point in real Reformed evangelism is the fact that fallen mankind has not fallen intellectually. He hasn't lost his brains anymore, and he's lost his hands. And you deal with him as a rational being, and he can grasp what you're saying, though he can't welcome it, he can't understand it in the sense of hug it to his bosom as something he loves and by which he lives, but he can understand it well enough to be made uncomfortable. That's the first concept, you see. I may say, incidentally, on one of the things that must have been most frightening to that congregation in Northampton is when Edwards, who was a meticulous exegetical preacher, who I've never known of the approximately 2,000 sermons he preached, I've never known of one of them to begin except as an exposition of the context and then a focusing on the meaning of a particular part of the text he's dealing with, a half an hour development of that, and then a half an hour application of it. But nothing must have been more frightening to the sinners in the pews at Northampton when Jonathan Edwards would, as it were, lay aside his manuscript and say to them, I know there are some of you who are inclined to dismiss this because it's just from the Bible. So let us for a moment forget the Bible and we'll just resort to ordinary rational thinking. And here the finest intelligence America has ever known. Some people consider the finest intelligence the world has ever known. I bracket him with Augustine and Calvin as the three greatest Reformed theologians of all time, would, with pure rationality, prove to these doubters about the inspiration of this word and so on that hell was an inescapably rational conclusion. And those people, you could almost see them sinking down in their pews in the thought that they might escape because somehow or other, just by dismissing this word on which Edwards was usually basing his doctrine, he could show you, if you want to just look at this from the standpoint of simple reason, In about 5 minutes, he's showing there is absolutely no way out. You are under the judgment of God. If you had no revelation from God at all, you could even see it from rational reflection. Now, see what's happening here. The reason that great movement in New England and the middle colonies, and in the South, too, because Whitfield, who was a central figure in it, you know, started in Georgia and moved up the coast, Pennsylvania and Massachusetts and so on. That great movement was called the Great Awakening. Now, the Great Awakening doesn't mean the Great Revival. What it means is that these corpses, these spiritually dead people, whose minds are very much alive, were able to get the message from those reform pulpits in those days that they themselves were in this awful peril. Previously, all that mattered was that they had a good crop and a good family, and things were flourishing in the colonies, and some of them were anticipating independence. But the idea of them actually being in the hands of an angry God, walking over the pit of hell momentarily, and nothing holding back the wrath of God, a solitary exception, a second, except his sheer good pleasure, it terrified them. It's no wonder there was some crying out. It's no wonder you read about that sermon in Enfield where people were hanging on to the pillars and when they were begging Edwards to stop preaching, and he was rebuking them because they were interrupting the doing of the service of God decently and in order. This was the time for the preaching of the sermon. And he just went on as a good Puritan would with the preaching of the sermon, which was the item of the day, and he told those people not to groan so loud. You can understand why that would happen once they realize their peril. But that's where it all begins. That's where Reformed evangelism begins, and the reason hell figured in preaching so much in those days. Now, these people were not, these Puritans were not unaware of the fact that there was something extremely attractive in the Christian religion. That for me to live is Christ. They have beautiful sermons on the ecstasy of Christian experience, the delights of the joys of the Holy Spirit. And they could get people who were unconverted drooling with envy. What they were missing out on even now, not to mention the indescribable heaven to come. The emphasis was on the minatory sermon, the warning sermon, the hellfire sermon, for the simple practical reason, and if Puritans were anything, they were practical. And when you hear me say the word Puritan, remember, that means Puritan Calvinist. They were all Calvinists, and they were Puritan in the Scottish-English sense of the word. Not all of the Calvinists agreed with this particular point of view, but all the Puritan Calvinists did in England and New England. These people, you see, when they're corpses, and they're spiritually dead, and they couldn't care less for God, except as a threat. It's true they wouldn't like the idea of missing out on heaven. That did sound like an exciting idea, but the Puritans made it plain if you were going to go to heaven, you were going to deny your lust, you were going to take up a cross, and that didn't seem at all appealing to them, so that though the end result was very attractive, the way to heaven, that straight and narrow way, that wasn't very attractive, and they felt as long as they could continue with their depraved lusts and go on that way, they could get along, as it were, without heaven. But they couldn't get along with the prospect of hell. And the reason for the greater preaching on heaven is that unregenerate people are much more liable to be scared than to be induced into the Christian religion. They are concerned, as Luther was saying last night, with their self. The original sin is selfishness. Her name was Edith. She was bordered on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. His name is John. He's bordered on the north, south, east, and west by Edith. This is the one concern, and the well-being of that creature was the one concern of that particular creature. And to be told that that particular creature, after a few days in this world, was going to know unmitigated, unterminated, indescribable misery in body and soul forever, was something that no zombie who was intellectually alive, however spiritually alive, could live with very comfortably. That was the reason. Anybody who thinks that these were scare theologians in the sense that they thought they could scare people into the kingdom of God, couldn't more thoroughly misunderstand the Puritan Reformed emphasis. None of them suffered under the illusion that by scaring somebody, you were saving somebody. Somewhat like John the Baptist would say, why did you flee from the wrath to come? What's the reason for it? If you're just fleeing because you don't like the thought of eternal misery, which no rational human being has ever desired, of course, that isn't conversion. This is just a new form of selfishness. Your depravity is fundamentally your selfishness, and that selfishness includes a desire not only for pleasure, but to avoid pain, especially ultimate pain, from which there's no relief forever. These men would make these parishioners very conscious of the fact that they ought to be aware of hell. They ought never to forget it, and they ought to flee it. But just a fear of it, and professing Christ as a kind of ticket out of hell, that is in no way acceptable to God. Do you get my point? Reformed evangelism, and I'm taking Puritanism as a model. Here again, I might take a moment to give one of these academic asides. This has not developed much in Coxsackie. Dr. Johnson's just gotten, the folio volumes, that's 17th century theologian, and Tarleton and Calvin and those men, mainly because it was there, but the continental Reformed theologians tend to be scholars of the classroom and develop heavy tomes and profound theology, whereas the British Reformed people were almost all of them, as well as the American Reformed people in the colonies and in New England, they were preachers. Edwards, for example, though he's far more famous for his prodigies of intellectuality, was first and foremost a preacher of the word. He was a theologian of the pulpit. And theologians of the pulpit, you see, are addressing not students in a classroom who are taking notes and going to take examinations and their career depends upon it. They're talking upon people who are going about their regular duties during the week, and they're having this confrontation publicly with God in the from the pulpits during Sunday. So these theologians developed this doctrine of evangelism because, in a certain sense, they were called upon to be evangelists by virtue of their vocation as an academic professor. Shouldn't forget it. And they didn't all forget it, but for the most part, they were preoccupied with the production of these learned dissertations. William Ames, who was a theologian of the classroom all his time, he nevertheless had a whole chapter on De Procrastinatione, concerning procrastination. That's not the sort of a theme you usually get in a theological seminar. That usually comes from a pulpit. But anyway, what I'm trying to say at this point here, almost in anticipation of some of your questions, if you're wondering why this had not become the standard form of evangelism, even in the days, the halcyon days, the glorious days of Reformed theology, the answer, at least one answer of it to it, is the fact that the continent was occupied more with polemic debates and with learned tomes and such things, whereas the British-American Puritan tradition was from the pulpit dealing with the cross-section of the Church of Jesus Christ. All right now, I am the unregenerate corpse, this zombie walking about whose natural faculties are in his possession, and you have addressed and you have overcome all my arguments, and I am now convinced and ultimately convicted. See, the first stage is for me to be convinced. I'm hard to convince, of course, because this is a very repugnant idea. And they say, no one wants to be convinced he's on his way to eternal perdition. And of course, I'm going to fight as long as I possibly can, but I've given up. You win. I don't have any answer to your objection, and as repugnant as the idea is, I have to admit, its repugnancy is no argument against it. The fact that I don't like it doesn't make it untrue. I've got that much rationality left that no matter how much I hate your doctrine, if it's true, I better pay attention to it. So you've gotten through to me. You've convinced my mind. Now, that's the first step in Reformed evangelism, the address to the mind and the convincing. And I think all of you can apply that to Dallas and how that would apply to SMU and any other academic institution around Dallas or thereabouts. And the fact that you have an obligation, Even though you may not have the academic stature that some people who work in academic institutes, you have an obligation to deal with these people, and you have the ability, or should have the ability, or should get some people along who do have the ability, to address these people, these zombies, at the level where they can function, and maybe function better than you, intellectually. But the first stage has to be convincing. Now I'm convinced. See, I can't walk away from it anymore. I can't dismiss it. This is a bad dream. I'll forget about it. No. I'm in it. Now the next stage, and this is where, in a certain sense, God sets into the picture. So far, it's just been man on man. We're dealing with the Word of God. We're dealing with the reason for the hope within us. And we've reached the mind, the reluctant, unconverted mind of this unregenerate person. And when God sets in, the Puritans would usually call that experience conviction. You see, I'm not only convinced now that what you say is true, unhappily convinced about it, I won't like it, but I can't get away from it, but there sets into my soul a different dimension that only God can give. I can reach the mind. You can reach my mind. But God alone can really penetrate the soul. And without converting the soul, there's no regeneration in the picture as yet. I'm still this walking corpse. I'm this zombie. But this convinced, intellectually zombie, who now feels in his soul that this is true. It's almost incapable of defining the difference between this intellectual level and this psychological level. But the Puritans made a great deal of it, and they saw in Scripture a great deal of support for the idea that a person can not only know that he is under the judgment of God, but feel it in his being to the point where he actually does what is necessary. He sees the peril of his way, knowing now intellectually the terror of the Lord. He feels it, as it were, in his inmost being. I don't want to say in his bones, but I don't want to give the impression that actually his body feels it, though his body may very well show an effect of this kind of convincing. As I say, when those people were groaning, the latest work that Yale University Press has put out of Edwards has been his diary and writings of David Brainerd. And Brainerd was having the same kind of experiences with the Indians to whom he ministered for all his glorious but brief life and so on. So that these truths, once they sink into the psyche, into the soul of a person and become conviction, they can have bodily effects. People groan, they cry out. Sometimes they do even more disastrous things. Now let me say a side on that point too. When these people will, for example, try to get you to feel what they're saying by resorting to the most vivid, fiery type of analogy, as they'd have you stand in front of a furnace and fancy that in 10 minutes you were going to be thrown into it. Well, you know full well, if you just imagine, and they'll usually heat the furnace, and they'll describe the fact that fire will never go out. And you'll never have any peace. There you are standing. They're trying to get you to feel this. And the possibility of exaggeration is out of the question. Nobody can describe hell more horribly, terribly, than it actually is. Jonathan Edwards and all the rest of them fell infinitely short of describing the wrath of God. Who can know the power of his anger is a rhetorical question. Shame on Jonathan Edwards that you so grossly underestimated the peril of the human person. But in order to get people to feel this thing, as he turned themselves inside out, because he wanted his people to be saved, and they couldn't be saved unless they first realized they were damned. He'd have them standing, as it were, before that furnace in the heat of 10 more degrees and 10 more degrees and 10 more degrees, and have you thrown in there shrieking as you do, and how would you do anything other than that? What rational human being, if any one of you, any of you were actually standing in front of a furnace, about to be thrown in, and the person in this room, including the preacher, who wouldn't be screaming bloody murder, doing everything we possibly could to get escaped, and to think of that as in some way taking advantage of people, or conjuring up imaginary dangers, you realize, as I say, that's massive understatement. Jonathan Edwards is just giving you a slight idea of what the wrath of God would actually be. But that's the reason for this emphasis on this, and never any notion at all but that that would awaken people to think seriously about the Christian religion. Now, when they did start to think seriously about the Christian religion, what did they do then? Here comes an aspect of Reformed evangelism, which, though it was absolutely standard in the most evangelistic days of historic Calvinism in England and in New England, and the middle colonies to a degree, it was developed almost ad infinitum in all sorts of detail. But what, to put it in a word, now that you've awakened me, now that I realize I am in any moment, I could be cast into eternal damnation from which there'd be no rescue forever. And I'm saying, what am I to do in a circumstance like that? And the Puritan would say, seek or prepare. Now, here, you got to try to understand this concept. If you don't understand it and don't operate on this principle, I am brash enough to say you don't understand Reformed evangelism and you're not practicing it. That's how serious I take that. Now, you may not agree with me, but at least you know how important I think this actually is, that you get the idea. This is what you would be telling me now, that I have been convinced of the truth of the Christian religion, my condition, my exposure to divine wrath, and my only possible salvation through Jesus Christ, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. What do? I say to you, and you, as Reformed evangelists, would say, Gerstner, do everything in your natural power. What do you mean, do everything in my natural power? Well, as you said a moment ago, there are those hands of yours. They can read this book with these eyes of yours. You can come to church where the gospel is being preached. You can avoid the crimes you are presently committing. They wouldn't think for a moment that it's out of the power of anybody to stop his drunkenness, his perversion, his homosexuality, his stealing. All of those things were under natural power. Anybody who talks about addiction is only talking about a sin that's gotten into his system so that it's more difficult than usual to eradicate it. But to eradicate evil habits is in the power of all of these zombies. Just as truly as they have a mind which can see that it's detrimental to my domestic life, to my business life, to my private life to be a drunkard, they know, too, it's in their power to stop being drunkards. When Edwards was dealing with the Indians, he'd say that to the Indians in the plainest possible term, because that was their besetting sin. That was a sin which was so irresistible for them. But he warned them, that has to go. No possibility of your being a Christian or even a seeker unless those habits, those bad habits, go. So you see, seeking, as it's used in these terms here, and Edwards has a great sermon on Luke 16:16. That's partly the reason I read that passage. People are aroused by the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus, and they are pressing to enter the kingdom. All kinds of people. Hebrews tells us about Esau, you remember, who sought even with tears, but he didn't find. Many people were striving to enter, as Christ says in a later chapter, who weren't able. But everybody who came within the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus and his subsequent emissaries and so on have realized that they must do everything in their natural power if they are ever going to be saved. In one of my books about Edwards, I have mentioned the fact that a seeker, a person who was just under conviction and was doing everything in his natural power to avoid offending God and to make himself less unattractive to God, would be denominated today probably the most godly person in any typical church. And if we were an Episcopal church, he undoubtedly would be made a bishop almost immediately, as Anselm was. He would be considered such an exemplary Christian who didn't consider himself converted at all. So demanding were they of these particular things. Now, let me repeat that once again. I'm sure some of your questions will deal with this. But when a person is awakened And your witness has convinced him of the truth, and he is convicted by the Spirit of God. The thing he is to do at that point, because he knows the only thing that can save him is a change of heart. He's a wicked person. He's a sinful zombie. He's just going through a form of life that has no life. She who liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. To live apart from God is death, and he knows he's dead. But he's alive in this other sense of the word, and he's able to read good things and do good things and go good places and so on, all the while a zombie, all the while doing these things without any love of God in his heart. Here again, sometimes people would be seeking God this way for 10 and 20 years. And they'd often get impatient with their Reformed pastors, and they would say, especially when someone was grabbed right out of the local den of iniquity and saved instantly without any seeking for a day, not to mention decades. They'd say to the pastor, how can God do this to us? Here's a person who didn't care at all about Jesus Christ, and suddenly, the first time a witness is born to him, he's born again. I've been waiting for 20 years. I've been seeking God for 20 years, and I'm no closer to him now, as a matter of fact, further away than I ever was. How can God do this to me? You know what the Puritan would say? Sort of droll humor. How much obligation do you think you put God under for 20 years of sinning? Do you get that? You've got me doing this. I'm reading my Bible now. Yes. You say, is it sinful to read? Well, yes, for me, because I'm not reading it for what it is. I'm not reading it because I love it. I read it just because I hope God will make these words come alive in me. I'm coming to church now to hear Dr. Johnson, but not because I care about Dr. Johnson. I couldn't care less about Dr. Johnson, but I know from the Word of God itself, which I know to be the Word of God, just as the devil. I'm a devilish person, an enlightened devil. I know it's the Word of God, and I know he preaches the Reformed faith. And I know if I'm ever going to be converted, faith comes by hearing. It isn't that I love what he says. I detest it, and I detest him too, and all other witnesses of the gospel. But I know, because the one person I do love knows that if he is ever going to be saved, it's going to be by the reading of the Word, by listening to the exposition of the Word, and so on. That's all I'm concerned with, so I'm not laboring for a moment under the notion that I'm making myself acceptable by God, and that this is a kind of incipient Arminianism, that this is actually giving man a role to do, which actually brings his salvation. Oh, no. The God who has had you seeking for 20 years is a sovereign God who may or may not ever find you. As I say, Esau is a classic illustration. He sought with tears, but God never gave him repentance as he gave to his brother Jacob. Let me close my meditation this morning here in these last few minutes I have before your questions come, with a sort of summary of something that I preached at the Reform Conference a few years ago, and it was published in the form in which I preached it four different times at four different places, and now I'm giving you a little bit of a summary of it. But it was, one of the forms of it was edited by Jim Boyce and published in his magazine, Tenth Magazine, three or four years ago, if anybody wants to pursue that. I mentioned there that as far as modern evangelism is concerned, it can be described in terms of five S's. Very briefly, the first S stands for the silence of liberalism. I think it was last night, wasn't it, I mentioned here that most of the studies today indicate that probably 80 or 90% of professing Christians around the world don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe in the divine Trinity, not to mention the inspiration of the Bible. They don't even hear Christianity. They call themselves Christians, and they don't know what Christianity is. That's not a fraction, mind you. That's not a tiny minority. It's an overwhelming majority of people in the world who are, in the early church, they would have been called Pelagians. At the Reformation, they would have been called Socinians. Today, they're called liberals or modernists. But they constitute the overwhelming majority down through the history of the world, including today. That's the reason I appreciate G.K. Chesterton's remark, Roman Catholic that he was. Most people in the Christian church don't know what Christianity is. And if they ever discover what it is, they'll realize they don't like it. It's absolutely true. It would empty the churches if most Christians ever discovered what Christianity was actually teaching. And there's no question at all. Dr. Harrell doesn't seem to mention that, but there's no question at all that the organized Christian church, call it mainstream or what you do, is today leading the attack on the Christian religion in the name of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible situation, the like of which we've never seen historically to the degree it's manifested. At any rate, liberalism is silent about evangelism because it doesn't have any God who judges the world. There's no fallen sinner. Any liberal who happened to hear these lectures, and I wish the place were filled with liberals to hear this, but they walk away from this sort of thing rather than come to it. But they would simply say, as one king of England did, this is no religion for a gentleman. You make it on your own. Now, the second S is sacramentalism. I had to mention last night, I was sorry about Martin Luther falling into that particular trap. I didn't have time to mention last night. I don't have time now, but I'm going to mention it anyway. Lutheranism, unfortunately, followed Luther where he was wrong on the Eucharist and departed for him where he was right on predestination. And they also rejected Melanchthon where he was right on the sacraments and followed him where he was wrong on predestination. It's a sad thing, but one has to admit, speaking about the world in general today, evangelism for most of organized Christianity is the sacrament. S is for the sacrament. If you are baptized, whether in infancy or on a profession of faith, you are regenerated. And when you eat that bread and drink that cup, you masticate the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. And though many of these people don't even think of this as evangelism, the vast majority of traditional Christianity in the world today is counting on the sacraments to do the work of evangelism. The third S, the first is a silence for the liberals, the second is sacramentalism for most of the traditional churches, the third is surrender for the evangelicals, and since the pastor, teacher of the church assures me you all understand what Arminianism means for the Arminians of the day, who constitute the overwhelming majority of evangelicals. I hope you think of me as an evangelical. I'm sure you think of Dr. Johnson as an evangelical. But as evangelicals, for example, like those of Dr. Harrell this morning, we are a minority report. Of those who call themselves, now he mentions, for example, in the address this morning, he mentions Falwell, he mentions Pat Robertson, and he mentions one other one whom I can't recall at the moment, but every one of those that he does mention are what we would call Arminians, are evangelicals who constitute the 90% of Arminians. Dr. Johnson and I would be among what I would call the 10%. Now, this S is for surrender. That's not the best word, but it's the only good word I can think of that begins with S, and it is used by them, and so on. The usual word would be faith. Evangelism for most evangelicals is bringing the person to faith. You are not dead. You are dying. And if you don't come to Christ, you will perish. That's the overwhelming testimony of contemporary evangelicalism. See, Arminianism became a minority report. Somebody asked me about Arminius in the 17th century. He died in 1609. The Reformation was homogeneously reformed, as I mentioned last night. Arminianism came in the 17th century. It became, under the influence of Wesley and others, a powerful force in the 18th century. By the 19th century, it was the most powerful force. By the 20th century, that which in the 17th century was a cloud the size of a man's fist has become torrential. It's overwhelming the landscape of the Christian world at the present time. And its fundamental S is surrender. In Arminian evangelism, if you were the evangelist and I am the unconverted person, I still have enough. I'm not quite dead. I'm dying. If you don't do something for Gerstner, he'll die and perish in hell forever. These are fundamentalists. These are conservatives. These are Bible believers in the Arminian sense of the word. Gerstner's in a desperate condition. I've got to save him. But all I can do is throw out the lifesaver. If I don't throw out the lifesaver, he'll sink. But if I throw out the lifesaver, he has the power to reach it. I still can respond to the gospel. I'm no corpse. R.C. Sproul loves to, get a demonstration that he gets somebody lie down and play dead. And he'd threaten them and he'd warn them and he'd plead with them and he'd pray for them and he'd beg them. And he could go down that for about 15 minutes and there wasn't a flicker of life in that particular corpse, as there never will be in a corpse. There's nothing you can do with a corpse. The only thing that can be done with a corpse is somebody give it life who's able to give it life, and you don't have that power and I don't have that power. But you see, these people are Christian enough, they're biblical enough that they know the man's in a bad way, he's a gone way, he's sinking, he's gone unless you get to him, but he still has the power in himself to surrender to Jesus Christ. He's not dead. He's capable of responding. Now, Dr. Johnson, let me have 3 more minutes past 11, and then I promise to stop if it's in the middle of an infinitive. The fourth S is, I just got to get in here, because back in the early 50s, I gave a series of lectures at the Christian Reform Summer Institute, about 300 or so highly knowledgeable Calvinistic Reformed pastors there for the conference, and I spoke on this concept of seeking because I know they distrust it. I knew I'd get first-rate criticism, and I believed thoroughly they had no right to do it. It belonged in their bailiwick. It's real Reformed evangelism. Well, after the address one time, I had half a dozen Christian Reformed ministers in front of me and another half behind me, and the man in front of me said, "Dr. Gerstner," in a very polite way, "I appreciated that lecture so much, but I can't buy this idea of seeking." Now, look, I've got to talk rapidly. I said to him, "All right, suppose a member of your church should come up to you and say, 'Pastor, I don't believe I'm saved.' What would you say to that person?" "Oh," he said, "I'd say, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.'" Okay. I said, "Now suppose that man said to you, 'I know that's true, Pastor. I've been sitting under your preaching for 20 years. I know that Christ is the only way of salvation. But I also know what you have taught year in and year out, that I am totally dead spiritually, that I have no natural love for Jesus Christ at all. And if I said that I love Jesus Christ and I believed in Jesus Christ, unlike the Philippian jailer to whom you're referring, I'd be a liar.'" Do you get that? I don't have time to repeat it. And so, but you know, I said to him at that point, "What would you say to that man if he made a remark like that? I know I ought to believe in Jesus, but I don't have it in my heart, and I'd be a hypocrite if I pretended it, signed a card, went down an aisle, or did anything." What do you do with that in that case? You know the answer? Shrug. So the fourth S is for shrug, which is the usual Reformed answer today. And since I've already discussed seeking and so on, that's the fifth. The S is for silence. The S is for sacramentalism. The S is for surrender. The S is for a shrug. And the S is for true Reformed evangelism, which, for better want of a better term, we will designate evangelism. That, I believe, my friends, is what Reformed evangelism ought to be, Dr. Johnson.